Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday school. That seems worse. Okay, how about from here for a little bit? Brother Patrick, would you come up, take up our Sunday school offering, pray over Sunday school for us? Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, today we'll continue our series of lessons entitled Commended by Christ. And today we're going to take a look at faith in desperate situations. We'll actually be turning to a few different places in Scripture. We'll be in, Mark 5. And Luke 7, and then also I think it was Luke 23. So if you want to be turning there, if you're going to follow along as I read Scripture, go ahead and do that. Our core text for today is from Psalms 46, verse 1, and it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And that ties directly in faith in desperate situations, because God is our refuge, He is our strength, and He is our help in every trouble. He's our help in our day-to-day life as well. We need to remember that also. But as I studied for this lesson, the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, continually came to mind as I went over the things we're going to look at today. And the words of this hymn, and you may know some of this story, but I researched it a little bit deeper, was written by Horatio G. Spafford. And he was a wealthy Chicago lawyer, in the mid to late 1800s, so around the 1870s or so is when he wrote it. But he's also known not only as a lawyer, but a devout and sincere Christian. And you all know the joke of the dichotomy or the oxymoron of a Christian lawyer. But he was the example. He was a well-to-do Chicago lawyer, but he was also a devout Christian. He also, at this point that I'm talking about now, was the father of four girls and a boy. He was a very active member of his church. And he was a loyal friend and a big supporter of D.L. Moody and other evangelical preachers of this time period. His life had been really good to this point around 1870. For this Christian man and for his family, things were really good. However, several tragedies would soon strike this Christian man and his family to really test his faith. First incident happened in 1870 when their four-year-old son, the son I just talked about him having, this one son, Horatio Jr., actually died of scarlet fever at the age of four. This, of course, devastated Horatio and his wife, Anna, and the whole family to lose that first son, this young toddler at 4 years old. But then we find, again, keep in mind, he's a Chicago lawyer, so he's living in Chicago. In 1871, in October 1871, the Great Chicago Fire, the fire that burned down almost all of Chicago, happened. And this, we have to know that just months before this fire, Horatio had invested most of his wealth into properties lining the lake shore of Lake Michigan right there in Chicago. So, not only did the fire take out all of Chicago, which caused great devastation, but it took out all of his properties, and it devastated him financially. So within the span of a year, he loses his four-year-old son, and he loses a big, big chunk of his wealth. But he didn't stop trusting in God. However, his wife started to become ill around 1873, and he just wanted to take his family on a vacation to Europe, his four remaining daughters and his wife, just to get away from things. And not only to get away from things and maybe help his wife, but he also had some evangelical pursuits that he was going to work on with Moody over in Europe while he was over there. But at the time when it was time for them to leave on this trip, he had to stick around in Chicago because of some urgent business matters. But he told his family, go ahead and go ahead of me, and I'll meet you there. But sadly, midway through that voyage across the Atlantic, the ship that his wife and his four daughters were on was struck by another ship. And their ship sank, and all four of his daughters were killed in the accident. Only his wife survived. And I saw copies or photos of the original telegram that his wife sent to him. It simply said, saved alone, what shall I do? Because they'd not only lost their son, but now they had lost their four daughters. Very, very sad. Very, very difficult. So him being a Christian man, he dropped what he was doing. The business could wait. And he took a trip over to Europe right away to console his wife and to bring her back to the States because they weren't going to be much in the mood for a vacation. And the captain of the ship he was on, as they approached the area where that fateful ship, the one that had sunk, had gone down, he called Mr. Spafford up to the bridge and said, we're here at the point about where we lost your daughters. I just wanted to let you know. And that's when he went down into his own little room and just began praying, I assume, you know, thinking about not only his four daughters, but the 222 other people who had died in that accident. And that is when he penned the original the words to this endearing hymn that we often speak. And he displayed his faith in this hymn going through these trials. And the refrain or the verse that comes to mind most shows us an evidence of this faith that he had. It says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It was well with his soul because he trusted in Christ. He had gone through trials for sure, losing a son, losing four daughters. His wife isn't doing well. He had lost a large majority of his wealth, yet his faith stood firm in Jesus Christ. He depended on him. Now, today, we're going to look at some biblical examples of in Christ through situations that seem hopeless. We're going to look at some well-known ones, the woman with the issue of blood, the faith of the Roman centurion, and Lord willing, we'll get to one of the criminals that was crucified with Christ. And each of these has a common element. Each person is in seemingly a hopeless situation by their accounts. There's nothing they can do. They tried everything they could, and things didn't work out. And each person ultimately displays this great faith in Jesus Christ, this great faith that he will regard each of them in their helpless estate, as we hear in that hymn that we sing fairly often. So first, let's take a look at pursuing Christ's help, as we find in Mark 5, verses 25 through 34, with the woman with the issue of blood. Now, verses 25 and 26 say, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. So this divine healing that we're going to be taking a look at concerns a woman who was afflicted with this issue of blood for 12 years. For 12 years she had this chronic problem, this sickness and this illness of continual body hemorrhaging. A sickness and a condition that's so personal, it's even a sensitive topic in today's vulgar culture to even think about or talk about. So we can just imagine the shame and the humiliation she felt in just having this type of condition and dealing with it for 12 years. Not only that, but according to Jewish law, the law in Leviticus, in the Bible, she was to be regarded as unclean because of her condition. She was really no better than a leper at that point, other than you couldn't really catch anything from her. But she was still regarded unclean. So anybody who came in contact with her, or anybody she came in contact with, would also be considered unclean and would have to go through these ritual cleansings and through these time periods to make sure they had become clean before they could partake in the things of God in the temple. So she's considered unclean. She suffered this continual hemorrhaging over 12 years. Just consider her suffering, not just in the physical pain and physical problems, but the psychological pain that she felt in being considered unclean and being an outcast from society. Because no doubt a lot of people knew she had an issue and they knew to stay away from her. So she had this physical problem that lasted 12 years and then all this psychological baggage that goes along with it. Then we find that insult is added to injury, and this happens because she's so desperate for a cure that she seeks the assistance of many physicians, and she spends everything she has, every last bit of financial resources she has, to try to find a cure. And we find that the primitive methods of that day brought a primitive understanding of the physicians of that time. And so that's why we read she suffered many things at the hands of these physicians, because they really didn't know why this would keep happening. So they came up with, I'm sure, all these cockamamie things, give me this money, just like today, give me this money and I'm sure we can heal you with my magic potion. But she also suffered this on top of not just the physical ailment, the psychological problems, but then also being put through all this with these physicians. And we would find her then going to these people and alternating between having this hope to going back to despair because it didn't work, to feeling here's a promise that it's going to work, back to it's utter futility. I'm never going to get better. And over this whole time, this whole 12 years of going through all this, she's not cured. And in fact, the problem had gotten even worse. Now her money was gone. Her hope was gone. Any confidence she had was gone. And likely even the joy of living itself had gone because of what she had suffered. And her case here seems utterly hopeless. And when she became utterly hopeless, she turned to some desperate effort. We'll start looking at that in verses 27 and 28 of Mark 5, which says this: when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. So we find here this glimmer of hope she has. She's heard that of Jesus' reputation for miraculous healings and other miracles. And like others who were afflicted, she wished that someday she might get to see Jesus. Because this was finally a hope that she could have, because he could cure her. So she hears this tumult as Jesus is moving on to Jairus' house to heal his daughter, and says, here's my opportunity. He's going right by me. I have a chance here. And this might be my only chance ever to truly be healed of this terrible, terrible condition. So she wanted to do this. However, she was ashamed of her condition, so she really couldn't boldly approach Jesus and ask for this healing, at least in her mind, because remember the stigma that came along with having this condition that she had. So instead, she discreetly ducks below the crowd, gets to Jesus, reaches out, and touches the hem of his robe as he passes by. And she didn't intend for anyone to know about this. She just knew that Jesus could heal her. Jesus could meet her need. And so she discreetly and quietly reached out in faith to Jesus Christ. And she really didn't want any attention brought to herself. See, the woman did not expect the Lord to lay hands on her. Because, again, she's unclean. She seems to be an obedient follower of the law in that she understands, I'm unclean, and that's just the way it is. And for Jesus to have touched her, you know, had she come up to ask him to lay hands on her to heal her, or for her to go and touch him, would have rendered him unclean himself. So she didn't want to do that either, which is another reason why she just wanted to touch the clothing he wore. She had enough faith to believe that if I can just touch the hem of his robe, I will be healed. I'll get what I need so much from God. So this desperation of her condition and her reverence of God's law combined to bring to life this extraordinary faith of this woman. She had waited 12 years for a correction of her condition. A correction that had never come. She spent all her money on physicians that could not heal her. And she dare not ask Jesus to lay hands upon her. And she dare not expose herself publicly for the fear of this public humiliation and what people would think. So she had to overcome this malady that she had suffered by faith in Jesus alone. And because of her faith, we find this miraculous result as I continue reading verses 29 through 34, which say this. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." So we find a string of situations and actions leading to miraculous results here. The woman's desperation drove her to a point of great faith, and that great faith drove her to courageous action. And then that act of faith, that courageous action of faith, resulted in her healing by the power of Jesus Christ. The malady was healed in an instant, and she even felt the change happen in her body that she was indeed healed. And she had this willingness to act boldly, and it had now given her this instant assurance of her healing and her being made whole. But we also have to remember, for 12 years, she had been conditioned to be timid because she had this condition that was a sensitive topic. Plus, she was unclean by the standards of Levitical law. So she had become very timid, and she did not want to make a public outcry here saying, "Glory to God, I've been healed of this horrible plague." Because the law also declared in Leviticus there in chapter 15 that even after you were healed of this plague or of the normal cycle, you still had 7 days of purification rituals to go through before you would be considered clean. So even though she had been healed, she wasn't instantaneously clean according to the Old Testament law. She still had 7 days of purification to go through before she would truly be considered healed and whole and clean. Or I'm sorry, not healed, but clean. So even if she felt this, which I'm sure she did, this feeling of gratitude to God, she couldn't publicly announce it. She felt this need to get away so she could go through the purification rituals. And then after she was clean, I'm sure being somebody who loved God would go to the temple and make the offerings required for both the healing and the normal things that were prescribed for the end of something like that. Jesus, however, didn't want to leave such a great act of faith go unnoticed. So he himself would bring it out into the open. He searched the crowd. He knew that this healing virtue had left him, and he knew exactly who it was. And he wanted to make this great faith publicly known for an example, for not just those people, but for us today as well. So this huge crowd is pressed around Jesus. Everybody's touching him. If you remember the play we did, Jesus, who touched me? And the disciples, what do you mean who touched you? There's all kinds of people who are touching you. But no, Jesus was who really touched me in a meaningful, faithful way. Jesus didn't mean to or want to embarrass the woman, but he wanted to point out this difference in how people could touch him. Many touched him daily, but they weren't healed. The difference is that the woman had touched him in faith. The touch was merely an outward expression of this inside faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus looks through the crowd. He knew that who had touched him. And eventually, his eyes lay on her eyes, and she knows that he knows, and that's when we find her coming and falling before him. And in the presence of the crowd, this woman tells her entire tragic story. She tells of her embarrassing affliction of the last 12 years. She tells how she had heard of Jesus' miraculous works. She tells of how she believed he could heal her. She tells of how she dare not openly approach the Savior, to the Lord, to have him lay hands on her. And she tells of how she rather discreetly just approached and touched the hem of his robe so as not to defile him and make him unclean. And this amounted to a public statement of faith, a testimony of the healing power of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord immediately quiets the woman's fears because she's trembling, the Bible says, with fear because of what she had done. But Jesus, being compassionate and loving this woman, consoles her by telling her that her act of faith had indeed made her whole because of what she had done and her faith in him. And at his command, this woman was at last able to go in peace in her hopeless situation, resolved by the power of God because of the faith that she had in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful story and a wonderful example to each and every one of us of having faith in Jesus Christ in hopeless situations. Let's take another look or a look at another situation in responding to Christ's authority. And this is about the centurion's servant. We find this in Luke 7. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. So here we find Jesus just after concluding his Sermon on the Mount, which you can find in Luke 6, the last half of it or so. And he's returning to what is essentially his home base in Capernaum. But before reaching Simon Peter's home, which is where he was going to be staying, he indirectly encountered this Roman centurion whose servant was sick. Now, a Roman centurion was an officer with a considerable amount of authority and a lot of command and power at his calling. He supervised a battalion of 100 Roman soldiers, and this was usually the top rank that a Roman soldier could reach. We find most of the centurions that we see in the Bible seem to be men of high character. And here we find definitely a couple character qualities of this centurion as he approaches Jesus, just in these two verses. First, he expresses confidence in the Lord's healing power. And second, he shows a concern for one of his slaves, for one of his servants. Because his servant is lying at home sick and close to death. And this concern for his servant marks this centurion as a compassionate and a considerate man. He's really concerned about this person. So it moves him to action as well. So the centurion makes a request, as we find in verses 3 through 5, which say this: "And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." See, the centurion, of course, was a Gentile, and Jesus, of course, was a Jew. And the centurion, then, was unsure of any kind of audience that he'd get with Jesus just because he was a Gentile. Typically, the Jews wouldn't really care a whole lot about the troubles of a Gentile, so they wouldn't put themselves out to do a whole lot of anything for the Gentiles. So for this reason, the Roman centurion went to the Jewish elders to ask them to go and approach the Lord and take this request to him that his servant is sick and needs to be healed. So the elders agree, and they approach Jesus right away, and they do it earnestly because this man had taken great care of the Jews that were in the scope of his authority. So they contend that with Christ telling him that the centurion is worthy of this blessing that he's asking for based on what he's done for the Jews. First, he loved their nations. And this alone was a miracle because the man belonged to the military profession. He was there to get the Jews accustomed to the iron fist of the tyranny of the Roman war machine and the Roman government. That was his purpose. Yet, he loved their nation and he loved their people. So we find this man who, while he's submitting to Rome and doing his job, more importantly, he's submitting willingly to the God of Israel, the one true living God, and has yielded obedience to him in taking care of God's people. Second, he built a synagogue in Capernaum for the Jews at his own expense. So this action indicates the high regard that he had for Israel and he had for Israel's God. Synagogues are, of course, places of worship and education. It's where the young are trained in Jewish life and language, and worshipers gather there on the Sabbath to worship. And next, we find the centurion's understanding in verses 6 through 8, which say this: "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it." So here we find Jesus saying that he's going to go immediately to heal this man's servant. Didn't matter that he'd already had a busy day, that he was very tired. I'd really rather go home. No, he had compassion for this man that compelled him to respond to this need. So he says, I'll go immediately to take care of this. Now we find, however, that the centurion, as he thought about it more, really didn't feel like he was prepared to speak to Jesus face to face, not prepared and not worthy. So as Jesus gets closer to his home, he sends some friends with a message of his thoughts here. And the message is one of consideration and one of modesty. He didn't feel worthy of Jesus entering his house. And not only that, but for Jesus to enter his house would most likely bring great scorn from the rest of the Jews in the area. And further, he believed that if the Lord would just speak the word, his servant would be healed. So we find that the centurion understood the nature of the authority of Jesus Christ. He understood because he could relate to it, because of his own situation. He was a man himself under authority. This meant that his life was given over to a central will. He really didn't have his own life, per se, as a Roman centurion or a Roman guard. Roman soldiers were not permitted to say that they had a will of their own. They were not permitted to say that, for their will was Caesar. Their will was Rome. His time was not his own. His dress was chosen for him. His food was chosen for him. And by Roman law, he really couldn't hold any possessions. Now, he had likely never seen the emperor and never would, but nonetheless, every action he performed and every action he did was under the authority of the Roman emperor. It was under his authority. Every march, every action performed, he did it under that authority. And somehow this man who cared for Israel and loved Israel's God had realized the Lord was living by the same philosophy, in that Jesus always acted and spoke conscious of the throne of God and his relationship, Jesus' own relationship to it. We can see that in John 8:26-29, which says this, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Jesus, even though he's one of the Trinity, he was a man under the authority of God the Father, and this man understood it. Later on, Jesus would state that in Matthew 28:18, that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And this means he's in a place of complete authority over demons, over diseases, over all the forces of nature, over everything we can think of. And the centurion had somehow discovered this truth. And now he is basing his plea to Jesus based on this fact. And this is where the centurion's faith comes into play. Verses 9 and 10 of Luke 7, where it says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Jesus had marveled at this Gentile's faith. He said, in effect, there isn't anybody with greater faith in all of Israel. And that even excluded his own disciples. This Gentile, this Roman centurion, had greater faith than even his disciples. And we must also remember that because of the centurion's background, he was brought up in a household, no doubt, filled with many different gods, and none of them the one true living God. He had so very little given to him growing up and throughout his life. Yet, when he started to serve the emperor in that area with the Israelites, he had found the one true living God. And now he had placed his whole faith in Jesus, in our Lord. He was given so little, but he had made so much. And Christ was pointing out, I think, also to the Jews, you've been given so much, but you do so little with it. And who has been given so little, but has done so much with it. Look at how great his faith is. So Jesus honored the faith of the centurion and just raised him to, this man's faith is very great, the greatest I've ever seen. The centurion believed and acted on the behalf of another. He could have desired the servant's healing but done nothing about it. But instead, he acted on his desire. He acted on this compassion because he wanted to see him. And he had, no doubt, again, heard the reputation of Jesus. And he acted in faith. And because of this, his love, and because of this compassion, and because it moved him to action, his servant was healed. Now, finally, let's take a look at recognizing Christ's power to save. One of the most, or the most important thing to each and every one of us. By looking at the two criminals in Luke 23. Verse 39 says this, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." And Luke tells us that there's two criminals that were led to be crucified along with Christ. You can find that in verse 32. Their identities and crimes are not recorded in Luke, but in Mark chapter 15, it indicates that they were thieves. And we know also from the scriptures that this is a literal fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, where it says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And this, we know, is fulfillment because it tells us plainly in Mark 15:28, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors." Now, the account in Mark 15:32 also states that they that were crucified with him reviled him. And that's a more all-inclusive in statement. So perhaps both those criminals at one point were both hurling insults and hurtful, terrible things, words at the Savior as he hung there with them. But this one evidently never repented and just continued to blaspheme and be obstinately impenitent. But we find one of the criminal's confessions in Luke 23, verses 40 and 41, which says this, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." So Luke's account here provides us with one of the most touching salvation scenes in all of the New Testament. One of the dying criminals became horrified at the insults continually being hurled at the Savior, not just by him and his cohort, hanging with him, but everybody, most everybody around the cross there, just mocking Christ. And he became horrified at this. And perhaps he even became convicted and moved by Christ's prayer of forgiveness for his executioners that you could find in verse 34. Convicted and moved enough to severely rebuke his dying cohort. He rebuked him for not recognizing and the reality and the righteousness of God. this God to whom him and his cohort would soon give an account. He realized this. So this man confessed his own guilt and that he was deserving of the penalty that he was receiving. But he also confessed the innocence and the sinlessness of Christ, this man that hung there with him, who had done no wrong, yet was being crucified. So here we find a repentance that includes a faith unto salvation in all this happening at the 11th hour, at the very last minute, before this man is going to die. Sadly, however, there is no record of the other criminal or criminals ever repenting. But we do find this account of forgiveness in verses 42 and 43 of Luke 23, and it says, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So next we find this repentant criminal turning in faith to the Savior that's hanging there at his side. He addresses Jesus as Lord, which is an essential expression of faith in Christ. We know from Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So he appeals for the Lord's recognition and mercy, saying, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me, Lord. I've repented. I know that you've done nothing wrong. I know that you're the Christ. Lord, please remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And so the Lord replies and responds to this prayer of faith offered by this former criminal being executed, being crucified with the Lord. He responds with his second word from the cross, with its promise of salvation. It is a word of divine mercy to a penitent sinner. We also find that it's a word of certainty made with authority and assurance from the one who has all authority. And it is a word of individuality. For Jesus said, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was a personal, individual response. And it was a word of glory, for it does promise paradise with God, with Christ in heaven. And finally, it's a word of love, because he says, "Today you will be with me." All of these things Jesus responds to and brings hope to this man's hopeless situation. Hanging on a cross, being crucified for being a thief, a man who had begun by hurling insults along with the others at Christ, but then coming under conviction of the Holy Ghost, in realizing that the Christ is hanging there with him, repenting and putting his faith in Jesus Christ. And so it was well with this repentant criminal as his execution was carried out and as he slipped out into eternity. So today we found in Scripture a woman hopeless and exhausted from years of suffering, a Roman centurion deeply concerned about his gravely ill servant, and a condemned criminal facing an eternity without God, suffering in hell. But when each one turned to Christ in desperate faith, each need was compassionately and miraculously met. In each one of these cases, we saw extreme faith, faith acted upon, and then the results of our compassionate, loving, merciful God. And so we can learn from these examples that we can expect Christ to graciously move in each and every one of our own lives. It doesn't mean that all the bad things are going to be taken away, but he will see us through them. He will be with us, and he'll work them all for good, because we love him and we're called according to his purpose. Ultimately, whatever our lot, salvation through faith in Christ is the most important miracle of all salvation in Jesus Christ. For if we're all truly saved, then we can all truly sing, along with the criminal at the cross and along with Horatio Spafford, "It is well with my soul." Now to wrap up, I just want to play that hymn for you. Maybe you can come down and pray or stay at your pews and pray. But just build up that faith in Christ and realize that if you are trusting in Him and Him alone and you've repented of your sins, it is truly well with our souls, no matter what we're going through. Thank you for being here this morning. Again, contemplate that. For this song runs about 4 minutes.